been here. Please turn with me to 2 John. Those of you that have been with us the last couple of months will remember how we've looked at verses 1 to 3 and then 4 to 6 on the last occasion. And so we'll be continuing our studies in 2 John this evening. But as we do so, let us read this short yet wonderful epistle once again. Let us hear the word of our Lord. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all of they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace, from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after or according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. Children of thy elect sister, greet thee. Amen. Well, this evening I'd like to move on and consider together verses 7 and 8, which really is the heart of the letter. Here now we reach the reason that John has written, where we read about many deceivers having entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and antichrist. The date was the 30th of September, 1938, and an aircraft touched down at Heston Aerodrome, which is just not very far from where Heathrow Airport is today, there in West London. And off that aeroplane stepped the British Prime Minister, Neville Chamberlain. He had, for those of you that are just piecing the history together, just flown back from Germany, following a meeting with Adolf Hitler. Because during the previous 5 years, Adolf Hitler had broken a whole range of rules and restrictions that had been placed upon Germany following World War I. He'd broken the armaments restrictions. He had then retaken the Rhineland. He'd annexed Austria. And now he had his eyes set on the Sudetenland, which more or less corresponds to what we knew as Czechoslovakia. Chamberlain's meeting with Adolf Hitler had resulted in the agreement that Hitler could take the Sudetenland as long as he stopped there. He was allowed to take that, nothing more. Being greeted by various news reporters, Neville Chamberlain, the British Prime Minister, announced, "My good friends, for the second time in our history, a British Prime Minister has returned from Germany, bringing peace with honour. I believe it is peace for our time. We thank you from the bottom of our hearts. Go home and get a nice, quiet sleep." History, of course, has not looked kindly on Neville Chamberlain's words, because as we now know, he was outwitted, deceived and thoroughly manipulated by his counterpart, Adolf Hitler. Despite the assurances that were given at that summit, within 11 months, Hitler invaded Poland, and Europe and really the rest of the world were plunged into a bitter conflict which raged for 6 years and claimed the lives of 15, 16 million people. The problem was that not just East Europe was under attack, but truth itself was under attack because Adolf Hitler didn't intend to keep to his side of the bargain at all. Something that Neville Chamberlain naively missed. And that really is a military parallel to the spiritual reality which occasioned this letter by the Apostle John. There was an attack, not on the country, on the very truth of the gospel. So having seen in our last two studies, first of all, the wonderful nature of truth in which John has laid a foundation for what he's now going to say in verses 7 and 8, and he's exhorted them in verses 4 to 6 to walk in the truth, which requires them showing love to one another by means of obedience to God's command. Now we come to consider this evening truth under attack. And I want to notice three aspects of this attack. First of all, the substance of it, what the attack actually was. Secondly, to see the severity of it. And then thirdly, the survival, because John gives advice as to how they are to survive this attack on the truth. Truth under attack, the substance, the severity, and the survival. Almost since the beginning of time, truth in general and God's revealed truth in particular, what we now have in our Bibles, has been in the sights of the enemy. The Lord spoke true words to Adam and Eve in the garden. Everything that God said to them was true. And yet Satan, in the form of a snake serpent, came with his weaponry to target that truth. He set his sights on the truth. You remember some of the things he said as he sought to undermine and attack that truth. Hath God said, ye shall not surely die? For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And so he was there utilizing his full arsenal of deceit, cunning, contradiction, and manipulation in the Garden of Eden to bring about the fall. And he's been doing the same ever since. Satan has always seeking to undermine, to contradict and attack God's truth. He wants to destroy the truth. He will stop at nothing to do so. And of course, that culminated in attacking the embodiment of truth himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. All of his craftiness, all of his skill, his power was all brought together to stir up hatred and animosity against Jesus Christ, so that he might be put to death. And yet, as we know and as we rejoice to see, even as Satan did that, he was bringing about his own downfall. Well, with the resurrection and the ascension of our Savior to glory came Pentecost and the spreading of the light of the truth to all of his dark places throughout the world. The nations were in darkness, the darkness of unbelief at that point, but the light was now being spread out. And it should be no surprise, therefore, that as his realms of darkness came under attack, he sought to fight back against the light of the truth. And the particular truth that was under attack here in John's day concerned the real and true humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice with me here, he says, many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in flesh. And you'll notice a parallel. He says in 1 John 4, verses 2 and 3, just a page or so back, your Bibles, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. This was what the attack was. It was an attack upon the very person and the being of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's an important philosophical background to this, which I'll make as simple and as brief as I can. There's really a train of thought going back from the first century AD all the way to Plato, the great Greek philosopher, in which a dualism was set up, which taught that there was soul or spirit on the one hand and body, flesh on the other hand, and that body and flesh was inferior, even evil, and the flesh was despised. And so you've got this dualism between soul and spirit, which is good, and flesh, which is evil. Now, eventually, this would become full-blown Gnosticism, but that would appear to be much later. It was the second or third century before that came about. But this was the seedbed for it. It was an attack on the humanity, on the flesh, if you like, of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this thinking wormed its way into early Christianity with the implication that the Messiah couldn't have been really human. As one commentator says, the Christ spirit or son of the Father could not, in this thinking, become contaminated with evil flesh. At worst, it would only assume it temporarily. At best, the Christ spirit would give an appearance taking on the physical, but in reality, this would be an illusion or an apparition. Now, in recent decades and centuries, the deity of Christ, his godness, has been the thing that's been attacked most of all. And so perhaps we've forgotten the importance of the full, sinless humanity of Jesus Christ, Son of the Father. But how important is it? How important is it that Jesus Christ is actually, truly human? How would you answer someone who suggested it be below Jesus to be human? After all, he's God and, you know, we're just human beings, and it would be such a condescension on his part to be actually human. What if they said, well, it doesn't really matter either way, he's human or not? I hope you would reply it's absolutely essential, and you cannot be a Christian if you do not believe in the full humanity of Jesus Christ. Why must we take such a strong position? Well, apart from the fact that it's something that is clearly taught in Scripture, because failing to confess this doctrine doesn't only have ramifications for Bethlehem, for the birth of Christ. It has huge implications for Calvary too. Because if Jesus was not fully human, then he did not really die. And if he did not really die, then we are still in our sins. Our sins have not been atoned for. The cross was then a mirage. It looked like something, but if he just had the semblance of flesh, the appearance of flesh, without having true humanity, then he didn't really die. And we are lost. We might as well close the Bibles and go home. There would be no point staying here this evening. Who is Jesus Christ to us this evening? It absolutely matters what each one of us believe about him and his work. Yes, he must be God. The scripture is clear on that. But he must be truly human as well. And that means not only a true body, but also a reasonable soul. There was a man who was born while John was still alive, called Marcion, and he was one of the ones who taught this kind of thing, that Jesus didn't have true flesh. It was just a spirit, took on something of an appearance of flesh. But then a couple of three centuries later, there was another man called Apollinaris, and he taught them, well, yes, Jesus had a true body, but he didn't have a human soul. He had his divine soul. Well, the church reacted strongly against that, and that was condemned as being unorthodox, as being heresy. Because if he didn't have a true human soul, then he wasn't fully human. It's absolutely crucial. And so it matters what each one of us believe about Jesus and his work. To believe the wrong things here is a deadly poison. Now, of course, this is not something that is necessarily very popular at present. I would put it to you that doctrine is at a discount in the modern church. There's largely little appetite and enthusiasm for growing in knowledge, for studying the Bible, for thinking about theology and doctrine and so forth. In some places, even scorn. Some people distance themselves from it because they think, well, it just leads to arguments. Others just want to, well, we just want to be practical Christians. Help me lead my Christian life. Well, yes, but it all begins with the one we're following, who he is, Jesus Christ. We need to know who he is. Truth is under attack today, just as it was in the first century. It might not be the humanity of Christ. It might not be the deity of Christ, but the truth itself is certainly under attack. And in order to spot falsehood and deceit, we need to know truth. One of my elders told me some while back, he used to work in audit, and apparently whenever they're training people in order to spot counterfeit currency, they don't bring to their attention all the possible counterfeits that there could be. They spend a huge amount of time getting to know all the details of the truth. Because once they know that, inside out and back to front, as we might say, then they'll spot the counterfeit. And if you and I are going to be equipped to be able to know heresy or error when it comes, then we need to know the truth. We need to know the truth about who Jesus Christ is, the truth of the gospel. I'm not pretending this is easy. It's mentally, spiritually taxing. It's far easier, of course, to, when you get home from work, just to flop in front of the television and sit there for a couple of hours, perhaps. But we need to know. So pick up a book. And study, read, and learn the truth that we need to know. Because if we are to know our enemy, then we need to know the truth that the enemy will attack. So the substance of the attack was on the humanity of Christ. That was the truth that was in mind. But notice secondly with me the severity of this attack. Our security services, they're aware of any particular attack on the nation, they will grade it. I think there's about five different levels, right up to critic, and all the way down to virtually nothing. How serious was this attack? Well, very serious. It was severe. It was not some little skirmish that could be ignored in the interest of focusing on more important matters. It was urgent enough that John wrote about it, and he was going to follow it up with a visit. He knew that the very life of this local church hung in the balance, humanly speaking. And so this is why he writes on this specific issue. He notes that it's extremely serious, indeed severe, for at least three reasons. Notice with me, it's serious because of the number of proponents of this false teaching. Many, many deceivers are entered into the world. John was aware that there were not insignificant numbers of these false teachers about them, seeking to infiltrate the churches and spread their poison. And it's possible it was the same group that had left the assembly that John was aware of. In 1 John 2 and verse 19, he says that they went out from us, the antichrists, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. They went out. It would appear these people were in the church to begin with. But then they went out because they weren't happy with the orthodox teaching, but now they're going to try and get back in to other churches to spread their poison and attack the truth. And so John knew he needed to act preemptively to safeguard the churches, to warn them lest they were targeted, because any of these many deceivers could come at any time and infiltrate God's people. Today is no different. There are people out there with all sorts of false teaching which they're trying to spread. They might not actually come into a church building. We've got a whole worldwide web to spread it on. It's out there, isn't it? Where if you look, there is false teaching being propounded. Make no mistake, we are in a battleground over truth. So it's serious because there are many of them. but serious also because of the teaching method they adopted. John says, very interestingly here, many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Reading between the lines a little bit, but it's very interesting the way John puts this. He doesn't say they deny Jesus Christ came in the flesh, but simply they don't confess that truth. You see the subtlety of that? It bears all the hallmarks of the serpent, the devil, whom they were serving. John describes these people as deceivers. They are seeking to lead you astray, take you down a path that looks right and charming and true, but the end of it is death and destruction. They were attempting to lead disciples away, but they were crafty in how they went about it. They didn't show their hand. So they might have talked about a number of things, but they never talked about Jesus coming in the flesh. They might not have attacked it outright, but they just simply didn't mention it and brought their false teaching in underneath. In many ways, a bit like a Trojan horse coming in when it's least expected through the back door. That is why we need watchfulness. We need discernment. We need to know our doctrine. But we need to watch, as John will go on to say, to be on our guard, to test the spirits, as it says in his first letter, test them for truthfulness. But it was also severe because of John's assessment of these false teachers. This, he says, is a deceiver and an antichrist. A deceiver with regard to yourselves and an antichrist with respect to the Lord. Now, the term antichrist only occurs four times in the whole Bible, and all of them are by John in his first epistle and then here. 1 John 2:18, it crops up there. Little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard that antichrist shall come, even now there are many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. And as we read there also in 1 John 4 and verse 3, there's another one in 1 John chapter 2. We tend to think of the word anti as meaning against, which certainly is included here, but it's really in place of Christ. These people are seeking to put something in place of Christ. And without going into all the details, the totality of the New Testament witness and alike, accompanied with some of the Old Testament, is that one figure will rise in history who, by seeking to usurp the rightful place of Jesus Christ, will in reality be opposing him. Since the Reformation, many Protestants have identified the papacy as the Antichrist. Whether he is or not, I don't know, but he ought to be arrested on suspicion that the Pope of Rome being the Antichrist. But what John is saying here is what concerns us this evening. He's not saying that these deceivers were the ultimate Antichrist. Rather, their teaching bore all the hallmarks of that Antichrist that was to come, that figure that would appear later. The teaching was that serious. It bore all the characteristics of the Antichrist. And so that's understandably why the King James translators translated it as an Antichrist. The attack was not threatening their civil liberties, wasn't attacking their personal belongings. It didn't even seem this attack that immoral. And so someone might say, well, what's the big deal? Loosen up. John wants them to be on high alert. These Americans would say DEFCON 1, the highest state of readiness, highest state of alert. They are out there and you need to be really on your guard. I fear, generally speaking, the church today is too complacent over issues of doctrine. To be clear, we're not dealing with secondary or tertiary matters, things relating to church government and matters like that. But this is akin, of course, to the issue at the heart of the Reformation. How can man be just with God? Are we justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, to the glory of God alone? Or is it faith plus works? And is it scripture plus what the church says? It was absolutely crucial because our very salvation depends on that. And our salvation depends on this too, as I've already explained this evening. The creeds say that if we don't confess the Trinity, we're not Christian. The Trinity is at the heart of those crucial truths that must be confessed. May God give us all a zeal for truth and recognize that attacks on that truth are severe, though we know the truth will ultimately triumph, to be prepared for those attacks and to see it as seriously as John is painting here. So that is the great danger, of the substance of it and the severity of it. But notice thirdly and finally with me how this attack is to be survived, survival of it. John will go on in verses 10 and 11 to give practical instructions how to deal with these deceivers should they come knocking at the door. But his immediate concern is for the local church he is writing to and for the principled approach they need to dealing with these deceivers, these antichrists. And it is out of love for them and concern for their eternal welfare that he warns them of the danger and tells them how to react in verse 8. Look to yourselves, watch out over yourselves, so that we do not lose those things that we have wrought, the things we have done, but that we receive a full reward. John loves these people and he sees the danger. It's a bit like you were out on the road here and you saw someone walking across and then being distracted or perhaps not in their right mind and they stopped in the middle of the road. You'd want to shout out for them to move or even rush and move them on out of the traffic. Or it'd be similar to warning young people about the dangers of illicit drugs or recreational sex. There's dangers inherent in those things, and we it's out of love for that person that we would warn them about it. Also, primarily, John appeals to them to look out for each other, look to yourselves. And now we understand why John in verse 5 had urged and stressed mutual love, that we love one another, verse 5. This is what he is requesting, he is urging in verse 5, not anything novel or fancy, not a new commandment, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And it is out of love for one another in this fellowship that they will keep a guard on one another, keep a guard on the teaching that is in that local church, and express spiritual care towards the rest of the members. Specifically, they don't succumb to this particular attack. You know, if they hear that one of them has had somebody come visiting at their door, and well, who was he? What did he say? You know these people are out there, you want to jump on that. Just like a young Christian might be contacted by a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness, and they're very friendly and polite and pleasant, and surely it's okay to spend time with them. No, this is heresy. And so John urges them to show spiritual care for one another. We need to talk to each other, not just about mundane things, but about spiritual things, and to find out how people are doing, how much they understand of the truth of the gospel. Now, of course, that falls principally to pastors and elders, but mature Christian saints have a role to play there as well, because pastors and elders can't speak to everyone all of the time. All of this is part of showing love to one another. We dare not risk anyone succumbing to a false gospel. Because if someone believes the wrong thing, that's not an incidental matter. That's life affecting. It's life and death. It's heaven or hell, isn't it? And to this, John, therefore, to underline the importance of them showing this mutual love and care and watchfulness over themselves, he attaches a warning of a loss and the promise of a reward, that we lose not those things which we have wrought. John and others had expended considerable effort, it would appear, in establishing the church. They'd gone out and evangelized. People have been converted, professed the truth, and they've worked hard. It was hard work then, it's hard work now, isn't it? Building a church and seeing people come to faith. And if false teaching then got in, well, all of that would have been undone. I was hearing recently that when the Puritans got to the New World, they needed a center for learning, principally for the continuation of the training of the ministry. And so Harvard University was, as it now is, was set up. But very quickly, that succumbed to liberalism. Error got in. And so Yale, what is called Yale now, was known as the collegiate school there, that was set up in 1701, again by the Puritans, to have a safe place in order to teach the truth and prepare a future generation of professionals, and particularly men, for the ministry. False teaching gets in and it wreaks havoc. And all of that hard work that had been done in setting up Harvard went. And more work had to be done to set up Yale. And that is what John appeals to them. Watch out so that all that has been done is not lost. Think of all the work that John Wesley did in establishing Methodist churches. And what have they become now? Very largely, many have closed, and a lot of the others have yielded on the gospel that he preached. But in order to encourage them, he's a wise counselor. He reminds them of the reward, but rather that we might receive a full reward if they do watch over one another. Whenever life is difficult, when particularly if we're involved in some kind of battle, it's always good to remember the prize. There is a prize for faithfulness. We shouldn't be embarrassed about that, even though it is justification by faith alone. Jesus has promised a reward for all of his faithful people. So, for example, in Luke chapter 6 and verse 23, he says, "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." They persecuted them. And also verse 35, "But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil." This is not a reward of merit. It's not that there'll be some that earn more and therefore get more in heaven. No, it's a reward of grace. For what does any Christian believer do that is not supplied by God's grace? But there is a reward for faithfulness. There's the reward of being with Jesus himself, and a reward of a bigger vessel in which to receive that glory and joy that we have with him. And so Paul focused. He forgets the things that are behind him, and he focuses on the prize. Philippians 3, 13 and 14, the prize of Jesus Christ. He motivated himself that way. And we should motivate ourselves similarly. There is a full reward to be had for faithfulness. So that is the principle of survival against this deceit, this antichrist teaching. It is watchfulness over one another. If ever our best friend, or those of us that are married, our spouse, was slandered or demeaned by somebody, I hope you would be very quick with your reply. You would say to them, whoever it was that spoken wrongly, falsely against them in a demeaning fashion, "That's my friend. That's my wife. That's my husband you're talking about. And I don't believe what you're saying is true." Why would we speak so strongly and forcefully about that individual? Because we love them, don't we? That is the power of love. And if we love our Lord Jesus, then we must love everything about him. We love his word, we love his people, we love his day, we love everything about Jesus Christ. May we then be those, out of love for our King, stand up for the crown rights of the Redeemer, as the Scots used to say, And let us withstand the attack on his truth. It is his truth, ultimately, not ours. We have it as stewards. We look after it, but it is his truth. And in order to do that, let us cultivate love for one another and for other Christians that we are in contact with. Watch out over our brothers and sisters in Christ, taking heed to ourselves that we are not led astray, because it is from having the truth of the gospel that love springs out of that, and love then takes care of one another so that the truth is preserved. This is the pattern that John is presenting to us. Truth is under attack, but through the force of love, power of love, this attack can be repulsed, and ultimately this attack will be overthrown. Well, may the Lord help us be those that love the truth and sell it not. Amen.
Amen. Do you want to just stay there in case there are any questions?
Do I have a choice?
So if anyone does have a question, please do unmute and ask it. Yes, look at it.
Thank you very much. Just a quick question about the soul of Jesus. I haven't really contemplated about that before, but where do we see scripture talking about the soul of Christ?
Oh.